Joshua chapter 4. We're looking at the whole chapter this morning. The commentator Matthew Henry, early 18th century commentator, comments, "The inspired historian seems so well pleased with his subject that he is loath to quit it." And I think you can see what he means. At the end of chapter 3, the people had crossed over. At the beginning of chapter 4, the writer says, when all the people have completely crossed over. But then there's a fair bit of overlapping and repetition in this narrative, isn't there? So as I say, verse 1, they've already crossed over. In verse 10 of chapter 4 now, we read about the people hurrying and crossing over. In verse 11, the priests come up out of the river, and then in verse 17, they're told to come up out of the river. In verses 5 and 6, Joshua explains the purpose of the stones, and then again we have the incident described and the purpose of the stones described again in verses 21 and 22. Well, it's not just that the writer in his own mind decided this would be a good thing to dwell on. The writer, we must always remember, is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God himself intends, therefore, for us to spend a little bit more time actually chewing over what is going on in this historic, unique event, the crossing of the River Jordan. So let's begin by reflecting on the event itself. And the first thing we'll notice is that it's all done as God commanded. I don't know if you've noticed, as we've read these two chapters, how there are various words that repeat themselves over and over. Last time I pointed out the use of the word ark, and we see that, of course, in this chapter as well as in chapter 3. Here in chapter 4, we have the word command or commanded in three pairs, so six times altogether. So in verse 3, we have God telling Joshua to command the 12 men to pick up these stones. We'll look at it in more detail later. And then in verse 8, we have them doing exactly what they were commanded. Then we have the people in verse 10 being commanded. They did all that, everything was finished that the Lord had commanded. And it was also as Moses had commanded. So again, the command aspect is underscored. And then thirdly, we have Joshua told in verse 16 to command the priests. And then in verse 17, so Joshua did as he was commanded. Well, we noticed last time the obedience of faith. And that point therefore comes through again here, doesn't it? Three times, three separate occasions or incidents are recorded under the heading, if you like, of a command, and each time obedience is recorded to those commands as well. The people have been delivered by God, but he still calls them to obey him. We are delivered. And that's the good news of the gospel. We are delivered from the condemnation of sin and hell and judgment by the death of Christ, as we've just sung. And yet God still calls us, we are his redeemed people, to obey him and to walk in his ways and to do his will. Notice also the faith of the priests. Again, I'm conscious that we noted this last time as well, but it's emphasized here, I think. They're described in verse 3. The priest's feet stood firm. The picture is of them resolutely standing there in the midst of the riverbed while the hundreds of thousands of men, women and children with all their cattle passed over. And although we'll notice shortly they hurried, this must have been an event that took hours and hours and hours if not days, to get them right across. But they stood there until everything was done. Verse 10, they stood until everything was finished. And then verse 17, they didn't actually move until they were commanded to move. They had absolute confidence that they were doing what God would have them to do. But notice, remember, it was when they stepped into the water that the water ceased and backed up. And they're now still standing there as the waters are backed up. Yes, okay, a few miles up the river, but any moment they might have thought these waters will come crashing down. How much longer are they going to be held back? And as soon as they moved, as soon as they left the riverbed, verse 18 tells us, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. It was the priests staying there, so to speak, that kept the waters back. It was God, of course, doing it, but it was their place to stand there. And as soon as they moved, the waters returned. What lesson should we learn from that, do you think? Well, isn't there the simple point that there is actually no safer place to be than where God would have you to be? So long as they stood there at God's command, there was no danger that the water would come flooding down. God was holding it back, and he told the men to stay there, and he honoured their faithfulness, and not a drop of water ran past while they were standing there doing God's will. There's no safer place to be than where God would have you to be, even though to the onlooker it might look like a situation of considerable jeopardy. Notice thirdly, as we just ponder this whole event, that the people hurried over. Verse 10, the people hurried and crossed over. Why did they hurry, do you think? Again, a variety of suggestions have been made, perhaps on the part of some of them. It was a lack of faith. Perhaps they were frightened. We better get across quickly before the water flows back again. Perhaps it was, on the other hand, faith that made them say, we honour God in crossing over, but we're not going to tempt God by standing here and seeing how many days we can drag it out until the waters flow back. We know God's given us this remarkable miracle so we can get across. So let's just get across. Or was it also, do you think, eagerness? They've waited for so long for this moment. Indeed, in a sense, this generation, they've grown up anticipating this moment that God had promised to their fathers that they would inherit the fertile land of Canaan. And now at long last, they're about to step onto that actual territory. Yes, we know they also had the land to the east that had been conquered earlier, but this was the prime land that they were aiming for. Was it eagerness to get there? Does that spur you on in your Christian life, that you know you must follow the Lord by faith, but are you eager for what he has in store for you? And then also notice, and we'll come to the symbolism of the stones in a few moments, but notice that they did what they were told. They collected these 12 stones, and they were obviously sizable boulders. If you've ever watched the sort of strongest man type programs that the likes of Paul Wareham would like to watch, you see these men with big boulders that they lift, don't you? Well, I'm sure that's what it was. It wasn't just some little stone. It was a big boulder. These were strong men, one from each tribe, and they had them on their shoulders. So this was not just some small thing. And they placed them then by the side of the river. Were they just in a row? Were they piled up somehow? Maybe even in a complete pile of 12? We don't know. But there they were. And there they remained. And the writer here says they remain there to this day. They would have remained there doubtless for hundreds of years. Indeed, some suggest that it was these stones that John the Baptist was referring to when he was baptizing in the River Jordan near this very spot. He was baptizing in Bethabara, which is the place of the passing over. And on one occasion, he pointed to some stones and said, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Was he even pointing to the very same stones that had been placed there by this faithful generation all those hundreds of years earlier? And the effect of all this is that Joshua is exalted, lifted up in the sight of all Israel. God had said this would be the effect back in chapter 3, verse 7. This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel. And now here it actually takes place. He's a man who's done all that God has told him to do, and his faith is vindicated. And from now on, the people recognize Joshua as, in a very real sense, their saviour, the one who is their leader to triumph and to victory into the promised land. And if it was right for Joshua to be exalted, as it evidently was, God himself caused it to happen, how much more is it right for the Lord Jesus Christ to be exalted in our eyes, the one who is truly the Saviour, who leads his people, not merely to their national inheritance, but to their eternal one? Is Jesus exalted in your eyes more than Joshua was in the eyes of these men? He's worthy of that position of honour, supremely worthy. Well, we've just spent a few moments meandering around the passage, looking at various aspects of it. But let's focus, as I think the Holy Spirit intends us to in this chapter, on the imagery of the stones themselves. And notice, firstly, that they are a memorial to God's intervention. Up to now, we've noticed the part that the people each had to play. Joshua himself, the priests, and all of the people, they all had their part to play. They all had to do something, if only to walk across the dry riverbed. But they were to remember what God had done. Verse 23. The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. These stones were to be set there as a memorial, not to their great achievement, but to God's mighty act. Why did they need the reminder? Well, perhaps there were some, perhaps the children, for example, or some who were just the unthinking sort, who really didn't capture the grandeur, the wonder of the occasion. Unthinking sort of people who just take life as it comes. Oh, ho-hum, we can cross the river. The water's dry. That's good. Don't quite know how that happened, but shrug it off. And they needed to have it pressed home to them that this was something remarkable that God had done for them. Or perhaps more likely, many of the people would have said, we don't need to put up a memorial here. This is something that we will never forget. How could we ever forget this amazing act that God has done? It's yes, it's on a par with what our fathers told us about, the crossing of the Red Sea. This is phenomenal. But history, of course, proves that, well, as the old saying is, history teaches us that history teaches us nothing. People do forget. People do need to be reminded. And the record of the nation of Israel in particular demonstrates that they needed constantly to be reminded of what God had done for them as a nation. And of course, as we'll notice, it was also then to be a marker specifically for the future generations that would follow. Did you also notice, incidentally, that as well as these 12 stones on the riverbed, on the side of the river, there are these 12 stones that are also placed in the midst of the river? Verse 8. They took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan and carried them over. That's the ones that are then going to be placed on the side. And then verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there to this day, at the time this was written. We don't know how big these stones were. They could, of course, have been even bigger, because we can be quite sure it wasn't Joshua on his own who set up these 12 stones. He would have got a team of men to do it. It may have been more than one man per stone, making some sort of a little pyramid or something in the water that perhaps could be seen if the water was clear, or at times of the year when the waters were running lower. What was the purpose of those, do you think? Well, I suggest it adds to the significance of the whole thing. Anybody could place stones on the riverbank and make up some story about them. But a pile of stones set up, and these must have been big stones, not to be quickly washed away, in the river itself, corresponding to the stones on the river's bank, would have added, as I say, to the whole picture. We came that way. That's down there in the riverbed. We actually passed there. That's where the priests were standing, right beside that. That certainly would have added to the impressiveness of this whole sort of memorial picture, wouldn't it? This was a unique event, the crossing of the Jordan. And there was no other time when two piles of stones were set up like this. Yes, you might think of Ebenezer. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. It's a reference to a time when Samuel erected a large stone as a memorial to a great victory that God had given Israel over the Philistines years after Joshua's time. You could think of Elijah placing 12 stones to form an altar on Mount Carmel. But although there are similarities, this is in itself unique, is it not? And the raising of the memorial in this way marks that this is an exceptional event. As Dale Ralph Davies puts it in his inimitable style, if God did miracles like this every fifth Wednesday, you wouldn't need to put up memorials to these events, because you just wait for another 5 weeks and another one will come along. But God works an economy of miracles. These notable acts are to be particularly remembered by these memorials because they are so rare. And it's worth realizing that as we read the Bible. We read of miracles. We can think of a cluster of miracles that took place at this time in the history of Israel, in the lives of Moses and Joshua. We can think of a cluster of miracles in the time of Elijah and Elisha. And of course, we think of a much larger cluster of miracles in New Testament times surrounding the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. But they're very rare, even in the Bible. And they mark God's notable events. Well, when we think of God's one-off acts of mighty power, there is one which stands unrivaled, and that is the redemption of all of his people from their sins by the death of his son as their substitute, achieving an outcome far greater than Israel's entrance into Canaan. And it's Arthur Pink who makes this observation. I think perhaps he makes too much of it, but it is significant. The Israelites here had two memorials of this notable event. They had the stones in the water and the stones on the bank. And the Lord has given to us two memorials of this stupendous, mighty act of deliverance that God has accomplished for all those who trust in him. One is in the water, and that is the water of baptism. And the other, of course, is the Lord's Supper. And just as the Israelites needed these stones to constantly remind them of what God had done, we are given these reminders, these gospel ordinances, because we need them too. And as in God's purposes, the Israelites needed both of these piles of stones, we need them both too. We need both baptism and the Lord's Supper. There is no such thing as an unbaptized believer in the New Testament. They've all passed through the waters of baptism when they are converted. And they all then continue in breaking of bread and in fellowship and in prayers. So these memorial stones were very significant for the Israelites. And of course, we mustn't overlook the fact that this memorial was for the whole nation, and that was symbolized by the fact that the 12 men who were chosen to carry their particular boulder out of the river were, as we read in verse 4, one man from every tribe. So these stones serve to remind every tribe that every other tribe has an equal part in this wonderful historical event. Over the following years, there would be some friction between some of the tribes, not least between the 2.5 tribes that were going to be settling on the east of the Jordan, of which 40,000 of their men have crossed over to help with the military campaign. But this memorial would serve to remind them all that they belong together as God's people. And so the stones emphasize the unity of God's people. And that's a unity that we shouldn't forget either, and that we should be striving for. So we've reflected on the event itself. We've looked at the symbolism of the stones. Now notice, thirdly, the impact that this event has. First, and this is emphasized as we've seen, the impact on the next generation. Children are naturally inquisitive and curious. They ask the question why a lot, don't they, when they're young. And they want to know what the reason for things is. And we who are adults must be ready to answer those questions. They're good questions. They give us lots of opportunities to teach our children the things of God. And so here, these stones are placed here directly in anticipation of your children asking their fathers in time to come. And I was struck by the variance in the questions in verse 6. What do these stones mean to you? And then verse 21, what are these stones? The children want to know what they are, but they also want to know what they mean to their parents. And God's people today, we must still pass on to our children what it means to us that God has sent his son to be our saviour. And we want to teach them then that they also need to trust in the Lord. We are told in the New Testament time and time again to train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we do that by means of the memorials that there are, and we use the opportunities to tell them what baptism means when a baptism takes place, what the Lord's Supper means when they see that being observed. It's for the children to learn, and it's for the adults to use every opportunity. But secondly, the impact of these stones were there as a reminder, and we're told in verse 24, a reminder that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. All the nations need to be told about these mighty acts of God. Why do the nations need to know this? Well, the nations in Canaan at that time, the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Girgashites and the rest of them, they needed to know so they would surrender to Israel. But all the peoples of the earth need to know that they may surrender to God himself. Because as the psalm writer says in Psalm 67, God's salvation is to be known among all nations, his saving health to all peoples. Yes, right, even as Israel is embarking on establishing themselves as a nation with territory of their own for the very first time, they are reminded that the God of Israel is actually the God of the whole world. And all the nations must hear of God's mighty acts so that they too might come to trust in him. And we give thanks, don't we, that we're living in a day when God's gospel has indeed spread across the world. And we have come to hear it for ourselves. But thirdly, the Israelites at that time had it impressed upon them, these stones were there, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. This memorial site was to be a constant reminder whenever they happened to pass it, of what God had done for them. And the effect would be that they would fear the Lord. They would live their lives in awe of his mighty works on their behalf. And that's how it should be for every believer. We need to be constantly thinking of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us by his death on the cross. We don't just wait for Easter in order to focus on the cross and the resurrection, do we? It's something we turn to again and again throughout the year. We need to be constantly reminded. And that's why, although we need the one-off ordinance of baptism, we also need the constant visual reminder of the Lord's Supper to bring home to our hearts the wonder of the cross and of what the Lord Jesus has done for us in Christ. So in conclusion, yes, there is a place for us, as it were, so to speak, building memorials in our lives, marking particular events in the way that we sang in that hymn earlier, "Here I Raise My Ebenezer." But the most momentous event in history is that one that we all need to remember and pin our hopes upon. And that is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary for the payment of the sins of all of his people. And God has given us the memorials for that. And that's the purpose of those memorials, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that they bring us again and again and again to focus our minds and hearts upon the Lord Jesus and his deliverance of us at such a price on the cross. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record of the deliverance of the people of Israel across the Jordan into the Promised Land. We thank you for the way they followed the Ark of the Covenant. We thank you for the faithfulness of the priests. We thank you for the memorials that they set up, and we thank you for the way all of these things, by one means or another, point us to the great deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one greater than Joshua, the one who has died, that we might live. And we pray then that you would impress these things upon each of our hearts, that we might rejoice in such a great salvation, that we might ever be reminded of what he has done to bring about that salvation for us. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, when we are neglectful of these things, when we are forgetful of the debt of love and gratitude that we owe, but impress it upon our hearts increasingly, we pray. For we ask this in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, our last hymn is a well-known one. It's number 263, if you're using the hymn book. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, 263.
Oh,